We're starting a new series this evening called Everyday Discipleship. And to help us learn to be, God willing, better disciples, we're going to go to a treasured part of Scripture, Psalms 120 to 134, 15 Psalms, which help us see, appreciate what it means to follow Jesus Christ from the hearts of the book of Psalms. We'll see the difficulties, the reasons, the challenges, the highs, the lows, the discipline of following the Lord Jesus from these Psalms. And today as we look at Psalm 20, we're looking at attitude, the mindset that we need to have if we're going to be committed and fruitful followers of Jesus Christ. Before we come into what the psalm itself says and opens up to us, what is this word discipleship? It's used all around the world in Christian church and beyond. Discipleship means, here's a working definition, learning from and following Jesus Christ. Learning from and following Jesus Christ. Disciple means, the original word means a learner. But it's not enough simply to learn about Jesus. That doesn't make you a fruitful or a real Christian. Similarly, the Christian life is not just about supposedly following Jesus if you don't listen to him and learn from him. The fruitful, authentic Christian life is learning and doing, listening and following. So that's a discipleship that we're looking at, that we're thinking about. And learning from and following Jesus Christ, because, of course, what did he say of himself? He said he was the way to live life. The one who had come to teach us and to help us to live life according to his way. Remember the first Christians? They weren't known as Christians, they were known as followers of the way. They saw life as a journey, Jesus as the path, and life as a journey to meeting Jesus whilst living by faith, walking with him day by day. And we need to keep our lives in that perspective, that we are on a journey, walking to Jesus to see him, but walking with Jesus, empowered by his Spirit to please him and to serve him day by day. And the New Testament uses that language. We're journeying people. We're strangers who don't enjoy a city, a sense of permanent identity and safety and home in this life. But we're journeying on to heaven, which is the great city. After the Second World War, there were 15 million displaced persons around Europe and beyond. At the moment, the Refugees High Commission, the UNHCR, estimates there are over 59 million displaced people. People who are fleeing terror, horror, persecution, violence, bombs, disease, poverty, and everything else, setting off for a better world, a better life, a better hope. And as Christians, in a sense, we've joined them. We look at this world, as we'll discover the psalmist doing, and we're saying, this world can never be home. There's nothing in this world of any lasting security worth. We've heard the voice of Jesus, and we're journeying with him to meet him one day. And this is a wonderful place to come, these 15 psalms. They're known as the Psalms of Ascent, literally the Psalms of Going Up. And the best as we can understand that title, which is there above the words of each of the 15 psalms, the going up is the going up to Jerusalem. And these psalms became a little songbook, a little chorus book for the Jewish people. Because remember that three times a year, every Jewish man was mandated by God, it's there in the law of Moses, to travel three times a year to go to Jerusalem, to be present at the three great festivals in the city of Jerusalem. They needed to leave everything behind, all the work, many family members, all the livelihood, and just to stop and to journey together to go up to Jerusalem to get life again in perspective, focused on the worship of God. So that's these Psalms, as we journey through them, are going to help us, God willing, be better disciples, better pilgrims, better journeying people, enjoying this world, yes, but knowing we're not living in this world, we're passing through to a home which is beyond. So I want to pick up as we look at this first psalm and think about the attitude which we're to have as these journeying people. I want to pick up 5 D's, 5 aspects of this psalm, but also of all the psalms of ascent, which happen to start with D. Well, I'm going to deal with them in unequal length. Some will be longer, some will be shorter. But we need to give time to this first one as we get our attitude to following Jesus Christ. And it's a difficult one. It's D for distress. Now, we want psalms to be lovely and jubilant and full of praise and full of encouragement. And this psalm, the beginning of this series, starts in distress, difficulty. I call on the Lord in my distress. Save me, O Lord. This is where his journey starts. And it may be where our journey starts, either coming to Jesus Christ for the first time, or perhaps even after years of following Jesus, there is a period of distress, difficulty, pressure, loss, and we think, I need to take my Christian life seriously. I need to set off again in a new chapter, a new stage of the journey to following Jesus. And God so often uses difficulty and hardship to get us moving, perhaps again. Well, what is the immediate difficulty? It seems to be that the community, the context in which a psalmist is living, save me from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. Maybe he was on the end of gossip, slander. Perhaps people were running him down to his face. Or there was a whispering campaign behind his back. But he found himself in a place where he was really, really distressed, unhappy, uncomfortable, lonely. People seemed to be lying about him. And he was deeply distressed about that. And lies take all sorts of forms, don't they? People hide the truth, and it's lying. They distort the truth, and it's lying. They promote themselves, and it's a form of lying. They speak bitterness, and that's corrosive and unhelpful. I say they, let's apply it in the personal. We are bitter, or we're cynical, or we're self-righteous, or we're slanderous. Or we commit perhaps one of the ultimate sins of the tongue. We are prayerless. We refuse to praise God, to rely upon God and express that reliance with our mouths. And God is not honored and our tongues are deceitful. Or maybe we believe and we speak the ultimate lie. What is the ultimate lie? There is no God. There is no God who creates. There is no God who is at the center of this world, who alone gives purpose to life. There is no God who loves. There is no God who cares. There is no God who speaks. There is no God who judges. And when you and I are committing the sins of the tongue, the lies, the slander, the self-righteousness, we are believing the lie, there is no God who cares, who listens, who judges. Do you remember how this came crashingly home to the prophet Isaiah? Isaiah wasn't journeying towards the temple like these pilgrims. But in his discipleship, his trust in God, he found himself in the temple. Isaiah 6 chronicles this story where he's overwhelmed by a display of God. And he feels utterly, utterly devastated. He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." he suddenly realizes God's holiness and the unholiness of the people he's been living with, and perhaps hasn't even realized it, or perhaps whilst realizing it, hasn't realized it's so serious in the sight of a holy God. But you may have noticed I left out a phrase as I read Isaiah, because he doesn't just say, I live among a people of unclean lips. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. And when God does a work in us, he opens our eyes. It may be to sin around us. When God does that real work, we say, I am the man, because you, Spirit of God, are convicting me. Let's not make the mistake of thinking, well, this man is saying, well, if it weren't for my community, I could be godly. Because you and I have to make that mistake, don't we? Lord, if I didn't have that situation, that problem, those work colleagues, these neighbours, I could be, and then fill in the blank, you'd be some sort of radiant Christian. No, I think this psalmist is beginning to see his heart again and recognize that he is part of the problem and he is distressed. When we think of a pilgrim, now pilgrim is not really a word that's actually used in the New Testament of Christians, but we're happy to talk about journeying people, strangers passing through. But when we hear the word pilgrim, if we've been in the church any length of time, we think of the famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. And how does John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, start? With a man in acute anguish, distress. He's living in a city which John Bunyan calls the city of destruction. It is under God's imminent judgment. And remember, he's pictured as having this huge burden on his back, and it's weighing him down and down and down, and he reads the Bible. And what happens? Does he get relief? No, the burden gets heavier until he meets a man who shows him the way he should take. Now, what do his friends and family think? They think he's lost his mind. Don't think, oh, they were terribly religious in the 1600s. Everyone took Christianity very seriously. No, they didn't. Society was the same as it is today. John Bunyan faced ridicule for believing in the gospel. And so he knows what he's writing of when his main character, Christian, receives ridicule from his friends and family. But what does Christian do? He puts his hands over his ears and he says, life, eternal life. He will not be discouraged. He will set off to the city, the enduring city. And you and I, when God does a work, we look at our lives and we say, I need grace. This place cannot be my home. I find no peace. I've got to take the word of God seriously. Perhaps come to Jesus Christ for the very first time and find the peace my heart needs. Or maybe just start a new chapter, dependent on God's Spirit, of walking by faith in Jesus. The first step of the Christian life is realization and repentance. We are sorry for how we've lived, and we step into God's grace, and our journey really begins. Now, more briefly, and granted, it is quite implicit. It's not shouting from this psalm. There's the word delight. Our man, our psalmist, wants to set off. He wants to go and meet with God. This God he prays that God would save him is a God whose grace he wants to discover. And as we're thinking about our discipleship and walking with Jesus, we just need to pause and think and ask ourselves, is it all about duty? Is it all about box ticking? Or is my discipleship motivated by delight in God? Do I have a hunger to know God more deeply and more fully? Most of us live, don't we, in a complex web of relationships where, spoken or unspoken, people have great expectations upon us. That may be to put in a certain number of hours in the workplace, maybe to take the bins out so they're ready on the early morning when the dust cart comes. And then times that by 1,000 and 1,000. We live in this web of relationship expectations, don't we? And we think, well, if I do that, I can keep those people sweet. And then that is our default setting when it comes to God. If my tongue is fairly clean, and I don't look at those things on the internet, and I turn up to church, I'm not too indulgent with my money, and this and that and the other, God will be happy. No, that's not how it works. God has set his magnificent love on our hearts in Christ, and God wants us to discover that love and respond in a corresponding delight. He delights in us in Jesus. With the delight he has placed on his Son, is shared with us. So discipleship, walking with God, is expressing that delight given by the Spirit in Jesus. Remember the famous man Augustine. Augustine, the 4th, 5th century Christian, was famous for his ungodliness, a deeply sexually promiscuous man. And as the Spirit of God worked in him, he grasped this, that God is a God of endless delight, who sets his delight on people when he saves them. And Augustine asks this question in the autobiography he wrote. He said, who can embrace wholeheartedly what brings him no delight? Now you try and embrace the Christian life if you have no delight in Jesus. You may be a magnificent fake. You may tick the boxes, but you're not a disciple, you're a hypocrite. You're joyless. You're resentful. You're quick to criticize others. But if you're getting, as the Spirit works, that God delights in you in Jesus, you're going to be awed and amazed. And really sing from your heart the words we opened our worship with this evening. Why, O Lord, such love to me? A love which is hungry and loyal, utterly reliable. We're going to want to know that more. And respond to that love and journey with this God and allow him access into all the areas of our lives. Speech, thought, desire, free time, workplace. So tonight, if you have to say before God, Lord, I have little delight, that is a good confession to make, because God wants us in our honesty, not our hypocrisy. But then a prayer to pray would be, Lord, if I really belong to Jesus, work by your Spirit, screw that gospel into me, that it will change my heart, and you will be the most surprised at what God can and delights to do. To shed such a awareness of his delighting love on his people that we are changed and we're motivated to go on in the Christian life. Three more D's. Because although we speak about delight, Christians should not be squeamish about talking about discipline. It's my observation, my theory, that we are squeamish in the church today about talking about discipline. We hear discipline and we swing on it and say, well, it's all about grace. And it's all about being led by the Spirit, you know. And discipline becomes a kind of whipping post for somebody who's not quite understood grace. The Bible doesn't recognize that. The Bible speaks much of the grace that leads to change priorities and change commitments. So let's remember the context here. This is the first of the 15 Psalms where the psalmist is saying, I am going to worship God. With all of God's people, we're journeying to Jerusalem. And then think for a moment about the discipline that involves. Three times a year, you leave your home. You leave your fields, your trade, your livestock. Don't think that people in the ancient world just did a couple of hours' work and then just sort of sat around sunning themselves. They worked from sun up till sundown. Life was a brutal struggle for survival. And God is saying three times a year, I'm commanding you to stop, to journey, to leave everything you've worked for vulnerable as you journey up, to make yourself vulnerable on dangerous and lonely roads. That is a discipline. And God calls us in the Christian life not to be scared of discipline, but to embrace the commands God calls us. You think about how inconvenient this would be 3 times a year. You have to write out weeks in your diary 3 times a year because God says, put me first. Come and worship me. You think about the risk that I've just mentioned at home on the journey. You think about the discipline of community. Now, this is a big one for us, isn't it, as individuals? Community brings a discipline. Once a week, you and I as Christian people are called especially to embrace one another as we meet together. And not just once a week. We're called to bear one another's burdens, to meet often, to open the scriptures, to pray, to befriend, to open up, to be vulnerable, to welcome others when they have needs. We're called to a shared life. That takes discipline. We need to be ready for it, ready to sacrifice for it. Not to live insincere, shallow relationships, but to go down deeper. And there's a discipline of community which we'll be discovering in these verses and these psalms. And then there's a discipline of faith as well. We've got to take that perspective which says, this world which I can see is not all there is. There is a lasting world with lasting values. Just look at verses 3 and 4. Because this psalmist is disciplining himself to keep that faith perspective that one day God will judge the sins he's identified here, the sins of speech. He will punish those sins with a warrior's sharp arrows, with the hottest coals ancient money could buy, which came from the broom tree. They burned white hot. And this psalmist is saying, well, I may live in a community where people don't care about God, but I'm going to exercise faith. That's a disciplined perspective I'm going to take. I'm going to set off to worship God, knowing that he is always worth it and always worthy. A friend of mine who works in a situation where a lot of people who have come to faith have known many for years on end, the extreme adrenaline of addiction to Class A drugs. Their lives have been the pursuit of drug highs. And so when they become Christians, they know they've been living in unreality, the unrealities of the drug highs. And now they say, well, we're now into reality. We were looking for something with the drugs, but now we've got God. How big and mad and wild is that going to be? And my friend passes them by repeating over and over again, a lot of the Christian life is very boring. Now, I think we're too squeamish to say that, aren't we? How was your Christian life last week? It's quite boring, really. It's quite routine. We don't want to say that. We want to say, no, Christian life is exciting and fulfilling, and you never know what the Holy Spirit's going to do next. So often we talk a lot of hot air. But the Christian life involves discipline, routine, repetition, doing the same things with the same people for many, many years, potentially. So there's a family meal. Does anybody in your family say, I'm not going to family meal, it's boring. Because I have one at lunchtime, I have one at breakfast, I have one the night before, I'm fed up with family meals. Now, occasionally somebody might kick off in your family. But you don't say, I'm not coming to meal because I did that last year. You say, no, we're a family. There is a happy discipline of meeting together. And that's life in the church, a discipline of journeying. And journeying together. And enjoying the same, what the theologians call the means of grace. The word shared. The sacraments shared. Fellowship enjoyed. How are you going to get to heaven? How's me with my weak faith and my strong temptations? How are any of us going to get to heaven? By the supernatural grace of God working discipline. And a disciplined commitment to one another and to God into our lives. And we will get there. Not by the strength of will or habit, but by the strength of God's grace. So let's rely upon him. There is danger, very briefly to touch on. We'll see plenty of danger in these psalms. I cannot believe for a moment that our psalmist felt any comfort and ease in his situation. Look at verses 5 to 6. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live amongst the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those, this is strong, who hate peace. Meshech and Kedar are two almost fictitious places. We can just about trace them on the ancient map. They were miles apart, way down in the Arabian Peninsula and way up into Turkey. So unless our psalmist was a travelling salesman, he didn't live in those places. So what's he saying? Again, this is picture language. He's saying, I feel like I'm living amongst pagans, people with a veneer of faith, but actually their values, their mindsets, their hearts are deeply godless and anti-God. And he feels very, very uncomfortable in that situation. So of those 59 million refugees tonight who are shifting from region to region, country to country, some of them are getting on board leaky boats or crammed in the airless, dark, filthy holds of ships. Many of those will be Christian people who have been threatened out of their homes, fired out of their homes and businesses. They cannot exist anymore. They know that it's dangerous to live for Jesus. And you and I do not know the way our culture will go. How much longer a local authority will let out premises to people with orthodox Christian beliefs. We live in difficult days. Friends, they're going to get an awful lot more difficult. We must be prepared. Jesus has not promised us an easy journey, but he's promised us a safe and secure arrival. He says, too long have I lived among those who hate peace. And then literally he says, I am peace. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it, in the final verse? I am peace. Let's not mishear that as being smug and self-congratulatory. I think what he's saying is, I've come to an experience of peace. I've come to know that the way of criticism and selfishness is a way of misery, a way which God's judgment hangs over. No, I'm discovering a peace amongst these brutal people, which only the grace of God gives. Now I want to go and meet that God. There's danger at home, there's danger on the way. But God will look after his own and he will get us there. Because fifthly and finally, there is the destination. There is the destination. All of these psalms focus us on Jerusalem. In some of the psalms, we're on the way. In some of the psalms, we're there, enjoying Jerusalem. That is the destination. Now, Jerusalem in the Bible, what does that serve as? It serves as a picture of God's presence in the temple, of God's people in these psalms journeying there, and lastly, of the celebration of God. So if you say, what are the psalms are sent all about? They're about God's people wanting to journey to encounter the presence of God, to celebrate God together. And then if you were to say, what's a Christian church about? It's the same thing, isn't it? It's God's people journeying together, enjoying the presence of God already, but longing for so much more, that is heaven, where there is a celebration of God. And yes, that is our celebrating God. But heaven is chiefly God's celebration of Jesus that we get to share in. Can I say that again, please? It's so important. Heaven is what? It's God's celebration of Jesus, his expressed delight in Jesus that you and I get to share in forever and ever. And that is where we're journeying. That is our destination. That is where we're heading to. And that is what the sacrifice of Christ has made so very certain for each one of us who trust in him. Because if you head back to verse 1 in our psalm, the phrase I've left out, what does he say? I call, he answers. Now, where does this psalm find you tonight? Does it find you dry? Does it find you just full of duty but with little delight? Does it find you perhaps content in the sins of your speech? Take away that statement and act on it. He answers me. And then think, where do you want to go to know Jesus Christ more? What help do you need? And bring your needs to God and get him to change your attitude. You may discover such a delight that you want to journey and want to get to the destination. A man I know in ministry died last week, 49. Long, grueling bouts of chemotherapy, a wife and young children. His last words he repeated 3 times. Jesus is everything. Wouldn't you love to die with those words on your lips? Jesus is everything. And these psalms are an invitation for you and for me to discover Jesus really is everything, every day and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our destination and you are our partner on the journey. And you've set us to journey with one another. How we thank and praise you that you are the way and you've opened up the gates of heaven and you're letting us in. Lord, please forgive us where on our journey we're disillusioned and distracted, complaining and reluctant. Fire us again, Holy Spirit, with such a vision of the sacrificing love of Christ that we will get up and get going and get praising on his way in a way which brings him glory, in a way in which we taste deepening delight until together we reach those gates and we see him face to face. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.